Some of us were talking in the lobby, how long has it been since I've preached for you guys? And we think it's like 4 years. Maybe I used to preach a lot in the evening service over in the youth building during a vacancy before Sam got here. And so it's a pleasure to be back. I was hoping my wife was going to be able to come this morning, but she's not feeling good. Pastors always like when their wives are in the congregation because, you know, after the service, a lot of you might come up to us and say, oh, you did a good job. But really, it's not until you get home that, and your wife tells you how you did, that you really know the truth about how you did. I know a couple years ago, we were moving, and I was packing some boxes and emptying out my wife's closet, and I thought this was so odd. On an upper shelf, there was an egg carton with about 7 eggs in it, and a little box with about $32 and some change in it. I said, honey, what in the world is this for? And she said, well, the egg carton, I've always kind of kept that hidden from you. Whenever you preach a sermon that kind of is a dud, I put an egg in a carton. And I think, okay, well, it's just 7 eggs. It's not too bad. I've been preaching for like 15 years. I said, so now what's the money with the $32 in a box? She said, well, every time I got a dozen, I sold them. So anyway, this morning, I'm happy to be here. I bumped into Jeremy Mulder. He lives across the street from me, and he's backing out of his driveway yesterday, and he rolled down the window, and I said, hey, how you doing? And I said, I'm preaching at Goshen Sunday morning. He said, oh, I'm preaching there Sunday night. And I said, oh, that's good. And all of a sudden he goes, what are you preaching on? I said, same passage as you. So anyway, but we're not. We figured that out, and I also checked on what you've been preaching on, Sam, so I don't step on your toes. So we're going to take a look at Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. It's a passage about what it is like to grow into a holy temple. I chose this because you just finished this edition. Even though I haven't been preaching here in 4 years, I do keep tabs on you guys. I get your newsletter every week. I look online. I've been following the edition on the website. I even was, I'm bivocational, so I was in the area doing some work during construction, and I stopped in and I walked through the framing stage of the work to see how it was going, and now it's nice to see it all done. One of the things you did was you set a cornerstone on that portion of the building. Each portion, I drove around this morning, you got a couple cornerstones on the different phases of construction over years and years of being a faithful congregation. But what does the Bible have to say about cornerstones, about being built into a temple, a holy temple? That's what we're going to look at. We're going to get to Ephesians 2 eventually, but before we get there, we need to go back and do some review work. So we're going to go back actually to Genesis, and we're going to fast forward to a whole lot of stuff in Scripture, so kind of, you know, buckle your seatbelts and keep your hands in the cart, and we're going to go through a couple thousand years here. If you start in the book of Genesis, we have the Garden of Eden. We start out with Adam and Eve in the garden. We see that Adam and Eve would walk with God, talk with God in the garden on a regular basis. And then there's the fall. And they are, as Scripture tells us, expelled out of the garden to the east of Eden, it tells us. Then at that point, I just want to point out a little bit too that in Scripture, when it talks about east and west, you should pay attention to that. Anytime things are going east, they're going away from God. And when they're going west, they're going toward God. Now, you're going to think, I've never heard that before. That's kind of weird. I don't know if he knows what he's talking about. But let's follow through a little bit and see. So they get expelled from the garden. They're expelled to the east of Eden. All right? And now the cherubim are put by the entrance to the garden gate. And this is something that God did to keep them from coming back into the garden. This was not a mean thing that God did. This was a merciful thing. You remember that in the garden, there was these two trees, and they were told not to eat of them. They did. They didn't obey, and they sinned, and that was the fall. But there was another tree in the garden, a tree of life, that if they were to eat of that tree, they would live forever in the state of sin. So these cherubim, these angels at the gate, their job was to keep Adam and Eve from coming back in, because if they ate of that, they would live forever in this state of sin, and God had a plan. God's plan is starting to unfold already right at that time of the fall. You remember that he sacrificed a lamb and he made a covering for them because they recognized their shame that they were naked. And he made a covering for them. The word, the Hebrew word in for atonement is to cover over. So when God sacrifices, that first sacrifice already was to cover over their sin, a initial statement of atonement for them. So then they're expelled from the garden. They live east of Eden. They start to have some children. The most well-known ones are Cain and Abel. And we know that comes to the story where they both bring a sacrifice to God. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but where would they bring this sacrifice? There was no temple, no tabernacle. Where would they bring? Where would they do that sacrifice? There wasn't even an altar built at the time yet. We don't have any record of Adam and Eve doing any sacrifices. Well, I've thought about it, and I thought, you know, they have no scripture to read. They don't really know about heaven or hell or really much about God, except that they used to walk and talk with God in the garden. Their parents did. And they would hear that story. So as far as they knew, God was in the garden, and they were not allowed in there because of these cherubim. I think even Adam and Eve might have come up to that gate and stood there and said, God, we're sorry. We miss you. We miss having those times with you where we could talk about things. I've got some things I need to talk about, I'm struggling with, and I'd like to talk to you about them. And I think that that could have been then like the earliest form of prayer, that they desired what they used to have, the chance to talk with God. And then if the parents were doing that, Cain and Abel most likely would have followed. And, you know, God's presence is in there. The cherubim keep us from going there. The cherubim, by the way, are these angels that are described elsewhere in Scripture as having six wings. And they are, in this case, holding flaming swords. So I think then the logical thing when they wanted to bring that offering, that sacrifice, would have been to come to the gate. Come to the gate of the garden and set up the sacrifice right there. So God, we're bringing this to you as a thanks. We're thankful for what you've given us in the fields and with our herds, and we want to give some back. I don't even know how they would have lit the fire. Did they rub two sticks together? We didn't have matches yet then. Maybe they even said to the cherubim, hey, could we light a couple branches off of your flaming swords to get this going? And the fire would have then, in a sense, been from God. Well, if we fast forward from that, we can come to another story in Genesis 28. And it's the story of, we have Abraham comes to the promised land and his children start to come along. And then we get to Jacob and Esau, right? And they start to have a clash between the two. And Jacob thinks, I better get out of here because my brother is going to crush me because he's so ticked off that I stole the birthright. And so he hightails it back to where their family came from in Ur. And as he's going back, he stops in exhaustion to sleep one night, and he takes this stone and he yanks the stone into a pillow. And as he sleeps, he has this vision of this stairway going to heaven with angels up, going up and down to heaven to the presence of God. It doesn't say that they are cherubim, but there are certainly angels between him and God. And I think that right away that would have then reminded them of him of this whole story in Genesis, the story that would have been told from generation to generation about what happened in the garden. When he woke up that morning, he said, surely this place, God is in this place. And he sets up a stone and he said, I'm going to pour oil over the stone and I'm going to name this place Bethel, because in Hebrew, Bethel means house of God. And then he goes to Lot and he finds a wife and he comes back with his herds years later. But what he does is he stops there right by that stone and he tells his family we need to stop here because this is Bethel, the house of God. We need to worship here because somehow I had an experience with God here, and he actually gives a tenth of all he has as an offering. Think about that, and just kind of as a note for the help of the deacons here to remember that our offerings are part of our acts of worship already at this point in history. So we have this passage in Genesis 28, verse 17 to 22. It says, "And he was afraid, and he said, 'How awesome is this place? There is none other, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.'" Interesting that he uses that word. "Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar." Remember that pillar concept. We're going to start to see a lot of pillars associated with temples and worship. "And he poured oil on it, and he called the place Bethel, and this stone have I set up as a pillar to be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." So, Genesis 35 is when he comes back. He sets up the pillar in his place. He had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering. You see, already he's seeing that oil poured on there as an offering. Jacob called this place where God has spoken to him, Bethel. Now, if we fast forward from that, we can come to the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt. They go to Mount Sinai. You know this story. They're very familiar. God comes down on the mountain in the form of fire. This is a picture of Mount Sinai. The top of that mountain is scorched today, still scorched black from that event. When they get there, they're told, God's presence is up on the mountain. You need to stay back in reverence. Only Moses is allowed to go as a type of high priest. And interestingly, when he goes up, he gets to talk with God. And that reminds us again of that relationship that they had in the garden where they could talk with God. At the base of that mountain, they were to set up pillars. 12 pillars, one for each tribe. These pictures are taken, current present day pictures. These are the remnants of those pillars that have been knocked down, but they still are all there today to show that those 12 pillars were set. You can also find a altar where sacrifices were made. And you can sense right away, hey, this has all the elements of a place of worship. There are pillars there. There are sacrifices being made. God's presence is afar off. We can't quite approach him face to face yet, except maybe a representative and a priest. But our job here is to bow down and worship him. And God is starting to recreate again and again this image of what was happening at the gate of the garden. While Moses is up there, he gives him instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read through Scripture, I'm reading along and the story's going good, and all of a sudden I think to myself, why in the world did God put this stuff in Scripture? And one of those things happens to me when I get to Exodus and I'm reading along, and the storyline is kind of fun and interesting, and all of a sudden you get into chapter after chapter after chapter about details of how to build this tabernacle that they're to worship in. They follow the instructions. They build this tabernacle. There's a courtyard around it. Interesting things here, and I can't get into all the symbolism and all the detail here, but this is now a place of worship again. The outer curtain wall, 7 foot high, even I, tall as I am, couldn't see over it, made of pure white linen. The interesting thing is that the Israelites, they lived around this tabernacle. It was in the center of the camp. 3 tribes to the north, 3 to the west, 3 to the east, 3 to the south. They all lived in black tents. I can show you the scripture if you want to see where that comes from, but they made their tents out of black goat hair. The desire was to have the sun beat on that in the daytime to warm up the sand underneath. So when it was cold at night, the sand was like a thermal flywheel to keep them warm all night long in the desert. Hard to find sticks to make a fire to keep warm at night. So that's what they did. But what a gorgeous picture God uses for a people who are basically illiterate, other than Moses, who was trained in the palace how to read. That we are black in our sin and God is pure white. the contrast was gorgeous, and the imagery of approaching him was also interesting, because as you came through the entrance, it's on his side, and let me point out that the entrance is on the east side of the courtyard. And that is because as you approach God, as you come to walk in, you are now facing west in order to walk in to the presence of God. This is really interesting because they came, just had come out of Egypt. They were in Egypt for 400 years. While they were there, there's 110 different gods that were worshipped. The main god of Egypt was Ra, the sun god, and the main way that they would worship Ra, the sun god, is they would get up before sunrise in the morning. They would have bowls of fruit and vegetables, and they would hold them up for Ra, the sun god. As the sun rose in the sky, they would be facing east, and then they would bow down and worship Ra, the sun god, when the sun came up. And God says to his people, after 400 years of that, I need to teach you something. You no longer bow down and worship Ra. Now I want you to turn your back to the east. I want you to go west and worship me, bow down and worship me as you enter into the tabernacle. As you approach, what was first needed was a sacrifice, an atonement. And then eventually they would come to the building part, out of the courtyard into the building of the holy place and the holy of holies. There was a curtain between the two. Embroidered on that curtain was nothing less than two cherubim, blocking the way between them and what was seen as the presence of God by the Ark of the Covenant. And quickly your mind goes back to the entrance gate to the Garden of Eden, and you think, yes, as they approached God, there's this barrier, this something keeping them back. But we see that atonement, that beautiful picture, and we start to realize that God is teaching them something about Him and about what it means to worship and what it means to be the temple of God. As we go forward into Leviticus 11, we find that the inauguration of this tabernacle, after it's all built to His design, they have that altar and a few places for incense inside. They need fire. Leviticus 11:24 says, "Fire came out of the presence of the Lord, consumed the burnt offering and the fat portion on the altar, and when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell down." And God provided the fire, and the Levites were told that from then on they had to keep that fire burning and never use any other fire. Eli's sons brought strange fire once. They were struck dead. God was very serious about that. Later, when we get to they get into the promised land, David becomes king, and he says, "I can't stand this. I'm living in this gorgeous palace, and God is still in this tent, this portable tabernacle. He needs a big temple for us to worship Him in." And God says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you're not building that. Your son can build that." So David says, "Well, if I can't build it, then at least I can buy the property and get all the wood and get all the stone and get all the gold and silver and everything that we need and develop the plans." And he hands it off to Solomon, and Solomon builds this gorgeous temple. When you come into that temple, the entrance is on the east side, so that as you approach, you're walking west toward the presence of God, and only the priests could get into the and the Levites into that first outer room, the holy place. And here it's even cooler than the tabernacle. The walls in this temple are covered in gold. But they don't just cover flat walls like they had in the tabernacle. Here they're carved with palm trees and flowers and fruit and cherubim. And again on the curtain to the holy place are cherubim. And then if you could go inside, on top of the Ark of the Covenant, were two cherubim. And when you stood in that holy place, it's like a gold-plated version of the Garden of Eden, with all the trees and the palm trees and the fruit and the cherubim. Everything was there, all the elements, that every time the Levites and the priests would walk in, they would have to think, yeah, we used to have this relationship where all of us could talk to God face to face. But now only once a year a high priest can go into his presence. And they would long for what used to be as worship. The next thing we see as we go through the scriptures is that the Israelites, originally when the temple was built, they're all excited. And by the way, fire came down from heaven and lit that altar as well. But then the Israelites start to look at the idols around them and think maybe they're better to follow. We get to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 8, verse 12 and verse 16. An angel is taking Ezekiel on a tour of Jerusalem, and he says to me, Ezekiel, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at a shrine of his own idol? They say, 'The Lord doesn't see us.' He then brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord, and there, at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar," this would be where there was two big pillars, "there were 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they bowed down to worship the sun in the east." And as you read this story, you get to that spot and you go, "Oh, why did you do that, guys? You're supposed to face west and bow down and worship not God, not face east and worship the sun. That's behind you." But yet, they were enticed to worship this idol, this sun god. And right after this, we find out that they're sent on exile. And when they're sent on exile, they're sent east to Babylon. And they're there for 70 years. And finally, they start to realize, "We miss the Lord. We want to come back to Him. We want to worship Him again." And they find their way back west to Jerusalem, to where the house of the Lord is. Even some of those patriarchs of the faith, Daniel and some other prophets, they would bow down and worship facing to Jerusalem, to where the temple was. And eventually they come back, and then they screw up again, and they're exiled to the east again, and eventually they come back again to the west, and they finally come to the book of Matthew. We just went through Christmas season recently, and Matthew 1 verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." And then I read that and I thought, the son of David. God said, "David, you're not going to build the temple. Your son is going to build it." Now, we know Solomon built it, but I think in this case, as in often is the case with prophecies, there is a near and a far fulfillment of the prophecies. And the near fulfillment was Solomon building the actual temple. And I think when Christ came, this was the far fulfillment, when he is starting to say, "Let me teach you what this temple is all about. It's not about these stones. Matter of fact, I'm going to tear it down. And I will rebuild." And he's talking about a different kind of temple. The prophets even knew about this. In Isaiah 28, "So this is what the sovereign Lord says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line.'" Zechariah 10 verse 4 knows that from Judah will come the cornerstone. And then we get to our key passage for today, Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 17 through 22. "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to, in one spirit, to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we started talking about this cornerstone in the front here. And, you know, we place cornerstones that look like one on the screen behind me. We put a date on it. Sometimes churches will put a Bible verse. I see you guys have a verse from Psalm 115, verse 1 on yours. And that's a great verse. But really, that now the way we use cornerstones today throws off our understanding of this passage of Christ being the cornerstone. Because when this was written, they did not use cornerstones that way. If they were given the job to build a tabernacle like is in Jerusalem, how would they get that building nice and square? When you started construction out here, you had some surveyors come. They set up tripods. They've got connections to satellites. They can scope where the current building is, get the corners of the building, plot out where the corner for the new building has to be, put stakes down so when the backhoes come, they know right where to dig, and when the masons come, they know right where the corner has to be. Well, if Scott and Dave Construction were asked to build a tabernacle, we would have to come up with a way without using satellites and without using current day technologies to build a temple and to make it square. So how would we do that? Well, I turned this communion table 90 degrees off of what you normally have it to represent a cornerstone. See, the cornerstone in the temple, if you just go back to the last slide, the cornerstone in the temple is 10 feet high, 10 feet wide, 45 feet long down one side. Huge stones. They did that, and it says that they chose in Isaiah said, a precious and chosen cornerstone. Why does he describe it that way? Well, what they would do is they would find this cornerstone that was perfectly square, selected just to be the cornerstone. It was the first one that they would set. And then if Scott and I were getting ready to start building this big temple, maybe 2-3 football fields, how do we get all those stones in line and make straight walls and a square platform and a square building? Well, I would come with the string and I would hold it on this cornerstone, and you can see right now I'm off. This is not going to be straight. So I'd say, Scott, a little over, a little bit more, right there. That's it. And then we would put a stake down, and we would start laying stones down. And it would all be referenced off of this cornerstone. And maybe there were times during construction I would say, you know, Scott, something doesn't quite look right. Let's get the string out again and go back to our reference point and let's pull this out again. And we could go this way, and we can also go up with a plumb line and make sure that we're getting especially this foundation perfectly square. Because if we don't, the whole rest of the building is going to be a mess. So you can see what happens with the pictures behind what I'm doing here with Scott, how a cornerstone works. And so when this passage in Ephesians says that Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in him in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple of the Lord, what you need as a church is not the cornerstone with the date on it, but you need to have Christ as your cornerstone. He's saying it's not about buildings anymore. It used to be. But those were all pictures going forward to what it would be like after Christ came. Christ being the cornerstone is our reference. We always have to go back and look. Am I in line with him? Am I squared up with what he wants me to be? Am I off kilter on the side? Now, I know a lot of times some people in church want to go and tell other people how they're off the line. But other than maybe an accountability partner or two, you really should be looking at yourself and say, am I on the line? Am I going back to this? You know, I use the communion table. And what does it say on the front? Do this in remembrance of me, right? He wants us to look back to him and remember him and what he said and how he lived and say, that's my reference. That's how I'm going to live. So as you go forward as a church, you have this great new building and I love it. And it's got a cornerstone with a good verse on it about worship. But the building that God has chosen is you. And you need to be checking yourself. Are you in line with the cornerstone, that precious, chosen cornerstone? And then, when that happens, we get to talk to God face to face. He has made atonement at the ultimate sacrifice so that we could come back into the presence of God. No longer is there that curtain with the cherubim on it. No longer are there flaming swords keeping us away from God. We can now, like Adam and Eve, go and talk to God face to face and say, Lord, I worship you. I want to be more like you. Help me to follow the cornerstone. Help us as a church to be a holy temple to the Lord where other people can come and worship and find you. Amen. Dear Lord, we thank you for reestablishing the relationship that we broke, that you want us to worship you, to come to you, that you were working at that atonement so that those angels could be taken away and we could come back into your presence. And Lord, we thank you for the pictures and the illustrations and the understanding and for where we are today in the line of history so that we can be your temple for others to come and see you, the precious cornerstone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.